I have two up here, so we're gonna try it. All right. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Ephesians. We are working through verses 3 through 14, and I think we spent the last 3 weeks now in verse 10, so we're ready now to move on past verse 10. Yes, there are verses after verse 10. In fact, the rest of Ephesians. So this morning we'll be in verse 11, and we'll continue to gain some ground in this. This has been amazing, and I'm so looking forward to seeing what else comes in this powerful book. Before we do get started, though, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We do need to take a moment for some silent prayer. This gives you the 1 John 1:9 opportunity as necessary. Confess any sin that you need to deal with, and humble yourself for the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning so thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the salvation that you have provided us in your Son, thankful for the living and abiding Word of God and the privilege that we have to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you, Father, for the anchor that enters within the veil. We have stability in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, the insanity of this day and age in which we find ourselves. So, Father, thank you for stability. Thank you for truth. Thank you that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Father, in particular, the book of Ephesians that provides such powerful depth of doctrine. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, that we might receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so working our way through verses 3 through 14, and again, just to pick it up for the context, I don't mind rereading it. We've been in this all year. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All right, so that's what starts it all. And from that moment on, we realize we're dealing with the depth of church-age doctrine. We're not talking about anything that an Old Testament believer would have understood, anything an Old Testament believer would have even had a concept of. This has to do with our positional truth in Christ. That means we are baptized into personal union with Him. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. We are seated at the right hand of the Father. All of these blessings are spiritual blessings, not physical blessings. They're heavenly blessings, not earthly blessings. All of these blessings are in Christ, and so they are not related to anything Israel has in their inheritance and in their blessings and their position that they have in the plan of God. All right, in the heavenly places in Christ, even so much as, or just as, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. And so these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ begin to be enumerated. They begin to be listed. They begin to be referenced, not exhaustively, but a significant number of them, taking us from verse 3 down to verse 10. First item is our election, being chosen in Him. And what are we chosen? To be holy and blameless before Him in love. Having predestined us to adoption. And realize, of course, that all this punctuation has to be adjusted. All this punctuation we're going to change and we're going to repair, because in the Greek it's all one sentence. Most of the modern English Bibles like to break it down into multiple sentences and try to make it more readable and make it in smaller elements. And I think in so doing, they lose the total impact of what the Holy Spirit intended when He wrote this as one great big run-on sentence. So don't end it with holy and blameless before Him. That's the worst place to end it. Because holy and blameless before Him has to be connected to in love. Holy and blameless before Him in love. That in agape, in love, needs to be brought to be connected with holy and blameless before Him. You don't want to push it forward to predestined. Okay? Anyway, holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure, it'll say kind intention, according to the good pleasure of His will. We're also color-coding all of these. References to the Father are all in purple. References to God the Son are all in red. And trying to keep our he's and our hims and our who's and our himself, all of these pronouns we're trying to keep sorted so that we don't lose track of which ones apply to the Father and which ones apply to the Son. So according to the kind intention or the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that's the Father's grace, which he, God the Father, freely bestowed on us, not Israel, not the Gentiles, not the angels, but the bride, the church, the body and bride of Jesus Christ, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One, or the Beloved. Again, that's a colored red because it's a reference to Jesus Christ. Don't put a period there either. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. When did he do that? Having made known to us, or actually making known to us, the mystery of his will. All right, and so now we're getting from eternity past where we started. Now we're getting into the present. Now we're getting into the church age. We're getting to the revealing of mystery doctrine. And we're getting into the tremendous honor that it is and privilege that it is to have mystery doctrine revealed in the Greek New Testament. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in him with a view. With a view. Now we're getting to a destiny. We're getting to a purpose. We're getting to a result. We're getting to an outcome. Everything the Father has done from verse 3 to verse 9 is headed to an end game. It's headed to a telic declaration, to a place that the Father has designed. With a view to a dispensation of the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. And so that's where the last 3 weeks has brought us. That's where we've been. We've been camping on verse 10. We've been centered on the dispensation of the fullness of time. The understanding that in the Father's plan, where we track it from Alpha to Omega, where we diagram the dispensations, we realize we're currently in the church age. But the church age, it's called the dispensation of the mystery. It's right here in purple. All right? The dispensation of the mystery. This is not the end game. This is not the telic goal. We talked about telic and then the adjective telos and the recognition that God has a plan and he's working towards that end game, that telic goal. It's not the church. It's actually the fullness of time. And so after the church, we have a tribulation for Israel. After that, there's a millennial kingdom for Israel. After that, there's the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what we're focused on. Because this is what God's focused on, right? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're not looking for the millennium. That's on this earth. We're not looking for the present, the church age. We're in the present being trained for what the Father has designed us for in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Remember, the millennium is only 1,000 years. The fullness of times is 1,000 generations. Huge difference. The millennium is full of sin. The millennium is full of rebellion. It ends with a Gog-Magog rebellion. But the fullness of times has no more sin, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. The first things have passed away. And so the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, 1,000 generations of true worship. Remember, God's wrath, God's judgment comes upon those who hate him to the third and to the fourth generation of those who hate him, but to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. When is that going to get fulfilled? Right here, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Okay? Anyway, this is what we're dealing with, and in case you missed it, we do have some Plan of God readers in the hallway outside there, and you can review the last 3 or 4 weeks here. It's time to move on. All right. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens, things on the earth, in whom also, or in him also, we have obtained an inheritance. All right. So now we're on the other side of the climax. We're on the other side of the pinnacle. We've been spending all this time headed up the hill. We reached the top of that hill with verse 10, and now we're coming down the other side. Okay? Now we have coming off of this incredible pinnacle. I call it the winding down. We're over the hill, right? No offense, I feel it. We're over the hill, and we're working our way down now to the end of the sentence in verse 14. And there are additional items, in fact, two dominant ones, additional items that we want to see on our way to the conclusion of the sentence. So we start off with this, in whom also. And we're going to see a couple more of these praise of his glories coming up. All right? So point 11, if you're keeping track or if you're following along in the outline, remember my notes are on the left. The Bible is on the right. Never confuse the two. Okay, my notes are on the left, and we're now point 11 in the outline for this chapter. In whom also to the praise of his glory. We're picking up on these phrases. We already had one praise of his glory earlier. You remember that was back up there in verse 6. Now we got our second one in verse 12, and we're going to have a third one in verse 14. All right, so two more praises of his glory that come up after the reference to the fullness of time, after we're on the downside of this sentence, headed towards the conclusion of this sentence. And we have this phrase, in whom also. If you want to see it in the Greek, I know Dan does and some other folks have asked about it. We start off with this, in ho kai, okay? In whom also, the relative pronoun and with reference to Christ, but the in whom also means that Paul's not ready to stop, okay? He's not ready to end the sentence with verse 10. He has a couple of more in whom alsos that he wants to get out there as the conclusion to this eulogy. Remember, the whole thing is a eulogy. The whole thing is a statement of praise, blessing the Father for how amazing the Father is. And so as he eulogizes the Father, he's got these two final issues that he wants to deal with here. One of them there is in verse 13, in whom also. And then, I'm sorry, one of them is in verse 11, the in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And then in verse 13, in whom also you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we got to deal with the inheritance. The inheritance that we receive, and the inheritance, technically, the inheritance that we are. That's going to be fun to consider. So these are the two issues we'll deal with here in verses 11 through 14. So, in whom also to the praise of his glory. The phrase en ho kai, used both in verse 11 and verse 13, helps us to spotlight the two postscripts, you want to call them that? P.S., you know, when you just want to tack on two additional items after you've basically said the biggest thing you intend to say. Two final spiritual life blessings in Christ are now detailed in the post-climax winding down of this unparalleled paedological eulogy. I keep calling it that, the unparalleled paedological eulogy. And now we have two final blessings to be spotlighted. The first one of which is we were made a heritage. So subpoint A, we were made a heritage. And I think there's a reason why. All of the blessings that he put in front of verse 10 are now being contrasted with the blessings that he's referencing after verse 10. These are the also blessings. Also, we have obtained, and I don't like obtained, I prefer the footnote there, we were made a heritage. The New American Standard, I think, whatever the translation team was that was working on Ephesians chapter 1, don't know who they are, I'll probably never meet them, but I like what they did with the chapter 1 footnotes. Almost invariably, they put in the footnotes, they put a closer rendering, literal rendering to the Greek, than the actual surface text they put in the Bible. So here's your in ho kai, and then here's the verb, the aorist verb, that you can either translate, we received an inheritance, or you can translate, we were made a heritage. It's a passive aorist. And there's a whole lot of arguments about this as far as what are we going to do with this verb. And if it was easy, you wouldn't have all the footnotes and manuscript issues and puzzles and debates and arguments that you will find. But what I've concluded is I enjoy this translation the best. We were made a heritage. And I'll try to explain why. The verb is kleroo, K-L-E-R-O-O. And it'll be a very short word study for you because this is it. This is the only place in the New Testament that you're going to find the actual verb. But we understand it because of cognate terms. We understand it because of Septuagint usages in other places. The idea of casting lots, the idea of drawing lots, the idea of, especially with a background of the Old Testament, how Israel received their tribal land grants, they received them by lot. So much so that their inheritance could be called a lot. And so each of the tribes had their tribal allotment. Within the tribes, each of the clans had their clan allotment. Within the clans, they had their family allotments and all of the subdivisions of the things that they received. All right, so the vocabulary we're comfortable with. We're familiar with the expression. Now we just have to relate it to the church. And then what does it relate to the church, since we don't have a land grant and we don't have earthly property and inheritances, and our blessings are, what are they? Spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. All right. So we realize we need to adapt the vocabulary application, not so that we're not trying to steal what Israel has, so that they can have what they have, and they do for all eternity. But we have what we have, and we are what we are. And maintaining these distinctions is absolutely vital. So, passive voice. Aorist passive indicative of kleroo. And casting lots, assigning by lot. But in the passive voice, remember, in the passive voice, you're not doing it. It's being done to you. Or somebody else is doing it, and you are experiencing what they're doing. Right? Do we need to... I like to illustrate sometimes with... you can do punches, you can do hugs, you can do kisses, you can do anything, you know, as violent or friendly as you'd like. But have two people side by side, and you tell one person to punch the other person, okay? Or to kiss the other person, or hug the other person. Pick whatever, be as friendly as you want to be. But when you tell one person to do that to the other person, that's in the active voice. Because the subject of the verb is accomplishing the activity of the verb, right? Now, when you switch it to the passive voice, and you say, and you order somebody, be punched by that other person, or be hugged by, or be kissed by, or anything, okay? When you put it in the passive voice, be punched by, let that person punch you. Now, first of all, it's a great volitional test because you have to be willing to do it, right? You have to just sit there. Ultimately, honestly, you don't have to do anything to obey that command, do you? Nothing at all. If you just don't do anything and let it happen, it's going to happen. And sometimes those are the toughest tests to face. Sometimes those are very difficult commands to obey. We have a human tendency to resist or to avoid or to look at something that's about to happen and say, well, I don't like that, I don't want that. And so sometimes a volitional imperative becomes its own volitional challenge right there. Well, this is not an imperative. This is an indicative. This is just a statement of reality. But it is in the passive voice. And so this is something that is being done to us, or this is something that we are becoming. And I think that's the best rendering on it as well. There are, before I get past this, let me just share with you. I shared with you a few weeks ago, there is a Logos resource that I've really come to appreciate called Exegetical Summaries. And they've got for many of the New Testament books, not all of them, but there's Ephesians. Let me just show you some of the varieties of expression, some of the varieties of translation, some of the different ways that theologians are handling this text. And so just this little phrase here, in whom also we were chosen, that's a puzzle too, because there's an argument about what the actual verb is, but we'll let that go. in with the dative of the object, the chi, why is the chi in there, the aorist passive indicative of kleirao, to be chosen, to choose by lots, to draw lots. And then this starts to show you the variety of ways that different commentaries, different lexicons, different grammars, different theologians have dealt with it. So you can see what Lau and Nida has done with it. It's linked there if you want to go there. Or the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon if you want to go there. The idea to be chosen by these sources, including the NIV Bible and the NAB Bible, that's a Catholic Bible, Moulton and Milligan, Lau and Nida, to be appointed by lot, that's an alternative reading that BAGD gives you, to be given a lot, there's Linsky, to be appropriated, that's the Anchor Bible, to be selected, I forget what TH is, I still don't remember what TH is. Oh, that's the handbook. Okay. What do they call it? TH. To be appointed, that's the word biblical commentary, to be chosen as his inheritance. Now we're getting closer. Now we're getting to a translation or an understanding that is very much harmonious with what I concluded, very much harmonious with what I feel is the main impact of this verse. So that has my attention. And so I'm going to see, okay, who's this guy? And I want to look this one up. And I'll click on that. And I'll be able to save that for later and come back to that and start working through that material. To be chosen to be his people, to be chosen as God's portion. There's Robertson. To be claimed by God as his portion. To be made God's portion. To be given a share in the heritage. To receive a heritage, to be made heirs, to obtain an inheritance. And that's the New American Standard without the footnote. Also translated as the active verb with God as the subject, to choose us to be his own people. Which is a bit of a paraphrase. That's a looser, more readable rendering, but it does convey the sense of what I think the passive verb is actually doing here. So that's today's English version. More questions get asked. What is the relationship indicated by in, the meaning in? To what is the chi, also indeed connected, and what is its meaning here? A lot of discussion on the chi. To whom does the we refer in the verb ekklerithomen, we were chosen? And actually that's not the verb, but some people think it's the verb. And so they'll discuss that. Yeah, more questions on that. Which verb is it? And then it moves on to the predestined. All right, so we'll get to that later. None of that may bother you at all. None of that may interest you at all. But what you can see is that there are certain passages in the Scriptures whereby there are so many manuscript puzzles and then theological conundrums and then fights. Actual fights where theologians decide that we're right, you're wrong, and you're very wrong, and here's why. Okay? And you might imagine, especially in obtaining an inheritance or made a heritage is great. But there is a certain segment of theology out there that wants to revisit the issue of calling, like they did from verse 3, like they did earlier. And they want to link calling together, again, because there's predestination here as well. And they want to revisit the whole Calvinism thing. Okay? So, anyway, we're gonna filter through all that. We're going to leave it with, we were made a heritage. We were made an heritage. And this is the also part. This is beyond everything else that happened in verses 3 through 10. We were made a heritage. And we're going to see this, that we become God's own possession. That we are what God is accumulating for himself. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. All right. The church being made a heritage has an Old Testament analogy in Israel being God's heritage. And so we're going to get our buckets out. Remember our buckets? We used buckets in, there were metaphors, buckets in many of those earlier verses from verse 3 to verse 9. Okay, and we're going to use the same buckets again. We're going to set up an Israel bucket over here on this side. We're going to set up a church bucket over here on this side. And then we're going to see that these passages don't belong in both buckets. They belong in one bucket or the other, and they cannot be the same bucket. They cannot be the same doctrine. So let's start with the church. Because we not only do we have Ephesians 1:11, speaking of us as a heritage, but we also have verse 14. The fact that when we have God, the Holy Spirit is a pledge, it's a down payment, it's earnest money. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance or our heritage with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And I think this is the biggest clue we have that helps us to interpret verse 11 properly. It's a big part of my thinking as far as why I take the view that I take in verse 11. It gets shaped by the immediate context of verse 14. The redemption of God's own possession. Now, He purchased us, right? But He has not yet brought us all together yet. We're still here, obviously. So until the bride is complete, until the rapture of the church that completes the bride, we will not be gathered to the Father until that perfect moment. The view of redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. To the praise of the Father's glory. All right, so there is coming a day when the bride will be gathered to Christ, when Christ will present His bride to the Father, and that's what this text is looking at. There is coming a day, and oh, that it were today, and it might be. It might be today. If that trumpet sounds and we all launch out of here, I hope that it is. But it's not only Ephesians that talks about this. Titus talks about this. Titus 2:14. All right, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Of course, it's a universal offer. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It's a nice outline for the Christian way of life. Looking for either the blessed hope or the happy hope. I like happy for Makarios. Looking for the happy hope. It's a term for the rapture. And the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Two items there. The rapture of the church, the second advent of Jesus Christ. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Zealous for good deeds. All right. So a people for His own possession. Again, we have a New Testament text, and we put this in the church bucket, not the Israel bucket, but we have a reference that indicates that we are a people that belong to Him. A people for His own possession. Likewise, 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Put that in your church bucket. Okay? Now, more fights will happen because of this. We're going to keep it separate from the Israel bucket. I'm going to give you all the Israel verses. We're going to look at Exodus and Deuteronomy. We're going to show you the Old Testament foundation. Okay? We want to show you the similarities that are there. There's no question. Israel and the church have similarities, but they are not to be identified. They are not identical. The similarities are not identities. We can observe the similarities, but when we find the differences, those are huge. The differences are absolutely critical so that we don't blend, because of the similarities, we don't blend the two into one thing. Right? Does that make sense? So we see the similarities, and because of those similarities, we can draw analogies, we can find parallels, we can observe principles that are in common. Right? You are a chosen race. Well, so is Israel. But our choice is different from their choice. What race are we? What race are we? Okay? Because we're neither Jew nor Gentile. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are a new creation. Whatever we used to be before we got saved, we're not that anymore. Not positionally, not in Christ. We are a heavenly citizenship. We are a new people. We are a new creation. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. That can't apply to Israel. Israel had a division between their royal line. Their sovereignty was vested in Judah. The princely line, the king, all of the political authority was vested in Judah, whereas the priesthood was vested in Levi. Two entirely different tribes. And so if you have political power, if you have kingship in Judah and priesthood in Levi, how do you have a royal priesthood? You don't have a royal priesthood with the kingship in Judah and the priesthood in Levi. But we do. The church is a royal priesthood because we're in Christ. We're in the king. And the Melchizedek priesthood is not the Levitical priesthood. What's the Melchizedek priesthood? Glad you asked. Next hour. All right. Genesis 14. Next hour is the Genesis series. But we're going to see Melchizedek, the king priest, the king of Salem, the priest of God Most High. And so a king priest establishes a pattern for what a royal priesthood might look like, such as we have mentioned here. You are a holy nation. Yes, we are. Not to say, and Israel's a holy nation, or they're supposed to be. Most of the time in the history they weren't, but that's okay. They're supposed to be, and they will be. In the coming millennial kingdom, they will be a holy nation in ways that they never were before. But just because Israel is a holy nation, and just because the church is a holy nation, does that mean we have to be the same holy nation? If the church is a chosen race and Israel is a chosen race, does that mean we're the same chosen race? Not necessarily, and we can't be. And a people for God's own possession. Israel is a people for God's own possession. The church is a people for God's own possession. But does that mean they have to be the same people for God's own possession? Doesn't mean they have to be, and Scripture tells us they can't be. Absolutely can't be. It'd be like saying, well, I'm a man, Randy's a man, I must be Randy. Or Randy must be me. No, wait a minute. You got a fallacy going on there in your logic. So, but some people read this, and they immediately, they want to see Israel everywhere they can, and they don't stop and have a careful idea that, okay, is this Israel or is this the church? What must it be? And you look at royal priesthood and say, wait a minute, that can't be Israel. Not at all. So, the church being made a heritage, a people for God's own possession. That's what I mean by heritage. That means he receives us. Has an Old Testament analogy in Israel being God's heritage. And we don't deny this. We embrace this. We love this. We don't hide from it. Exodus 19:5, this is Israel at the Exodus. They're getting ready, they're approaching Mount Sinai, they're going to get the law. Now then, if, wow, the language of if. Do we have any ifs in the New Testament for the church? I wasn't clear on that. Is the church an unconditional covenant or a conditional? What is this? Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. That sounds iffy. That sounds sketchy. Sounds, wait a minute. If we're an obstinate people, I don't have a lot of hope for this. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So we have some differences, right? First of all, the conditional nature of this. The fact that if they are faithless in disobedience, time and time and time again, Mosaic law says, I will cast you out. Mosaic law says, you'll go into captivity. You will lose your kingdom. You will lose your land blessings. The church has no such conditional language applied to anything we have in Christ. But there's a great big if, and it is among all the peoples, among all the Gentiles. There's a contrast there that tells us that Israel is the Jewish nation surrounded by all the Gentile nations of this earth. That's different. So when God says, I've chosen you to be my possession, he's chosen Israel to be his earthly possession. He's chosen Israel to be his earthly people, his earthly race, his earthly nation, his earthly possession in the midst of all the Gentile nations that he did not choose to be his own. To be his personal earthly nation. Only Israel is God's earthly personal earthly nation, which we find time and time again stated in Deuteronomy 4. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession as today. Egypt is not God's people. Israel is God's people. And He took them out of Egypt so He could give them the land that He's giving them. And they're going to be His possession, in contrast with the Gentiles all around Him. Again, it's an earthly people. Deuteronomy 7:6, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You're supposed to be. How many times did they blow it? The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So not the Egyptians, not the Philistines, not the Canaanites, not the Babylonians. Nobody but Israel. They are the chosen people. So much so that anybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. That's the language of everybody else. Okay? Whether you're American or Ukrainian or Russian or, I mean, whatever. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. Everything else is lumped under Gentile. Because the Jewish people are the chosen people. Notice, though, on the face of the earth, they are a chosen earthly people. Yeah, the Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. You were fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers. Oh yeah, it does go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It goes back to the unconditional covenant that He made with Abraham. The Jews certainly didn't earn it or deserve it. All right. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. We keep encountering these thousand generations. I think it means something. I think it's real. And I don't think it's just blow it off and dismiss it like cattle on a thousand hills. It doesn't mean what it says it means. Repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not delay. All right, so this is Israel being chosen. By the way, the same thing we're doing today with respect to a heritage, with respect to possession, we could do the same thing with choice, and we did that with choice. Did God choose Israel? Yes. Did God choose the church? Yes. But there are different choices that God made for different purposes at different times, with different objectives and different destinies. All right. Deuteronomy 14:2, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So it's a contrast with all the Gentiles around them. And then they've got other expectations. This is why they had dietary restrictions. That's why they had clothing restrictions. That's why they had Sabbath observance. That's why they had a whole lot of expectations that were different than the Gentiles. Why? Because they're different. They're chosen. They are serving God's purpose in their realm. Finally, Deuteronomy 26:18. The Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you should keep all His commandments. And that He will set you high above all nations which He has made for praise, fame, and honor. Now, that's a phrase, too, we want to pay a little bit of attention to because it connects fairly well by analogy. We can understand this. Praise, fame, and honor is in an earthly context. It's in comparison with the Gentile nations. That's why throughout the millennium, Gentiles have to come and worship Jesus Christ. They have to bring praise and honor. They have to bring their treasures. So praise, fame, and honor, all in the earthly realm. What does the church receive? What is the church? We are the Father's inheritance, but it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. And it's in the heavenly realm. So, similarities? Yes. Differences? Oh, yes. And so we can observe these. And we can find the similarities. We can see the analogies. We can relate them to a point. And studying one helps us to study the other because of the analogies, because of the similarities. But the differences are so great that we stop and say, you know what? These are different. They're not the same thing. They're analogous, but they're not identical. He will set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. And yes, that's Israel's destiny. And they will enjoy it in the millennium. They will enjoy it in the fullness of times for 1,000 generations surrounded by the Gentile nations the way that they are. But that's different from us. Because we are a heritage and we are a people for God's own possession in the heavenly places. Not the earthly people, the heavenly people. Remember, the earthly people are Jews surrounded by Gentiles. We are neither. Neither Jew nor Gentile. Right? We are a new creation in Christ. And so whatever, like I said before, whatever you were before you got saved, you're not that anymore. You're now a new creation in Christ. You're a new creation getting ready for the new creation. You ever think about that? That's a marvelous thing there too. All right. Well, I'm going to get past this here. We're going to get on to predestined and purpose and the workings of what happens here in the Father's plan. But I hope we can appreciate this. It's one thing, and it's just maybe a little paradigm shift. It's just a little mindset that requires a slight adjustment. Because inheritance, if you want to think of it as the stuff you're getting, that's one thing. If there's somebody that, you know, you just can't wait for them to die because you want to receive a bunch of stuff that they're still holding on to for whatever reason. They haven't given it to you yet, so hurry up and die so I can have my inheritance. That's one thing, but that's not what this Ephesians 1:11 is talking about. It's not talking about the things that we're going to get someday. It's talking about what we are. We are the heritage. We are the inheritance. We are the things getting gotten. Did I say that right? Getting gotten. And the Father's going to done get us when he sends the Son to go get us. We will belong to the Father forever. All right. So we have become a heritage. We were made a heritage. Best way to handle that. Okay? So, last thing I'll say on this. It's kind of fun that God has put us here and given us a Genesis series to work side by side with an Ephesians series. I don't know who else does that. But we have a Genesis series where we went through creation week, we went through all the elements involved there, we saw how it was God's pattern, time and time and time again, whereby he established what I call the environment or the habitat. God established the realm, the habitat, for example, the waters, and then he populated it with fish, right? He established the air, the atmosphere, the firmament between the waters above, the waters below. He established the realm before he made the birds. And then he had the dry land before he made the animals and the beasts and the creepy crawly things. And so that was the pattern. By building the habitat and then the inhabitants. Right? He did the same thing with the universe, with the angels. Because before he populated the heavenly hosts, he had to make the heavenlies. And so he created the universe, the heavenlies, and then populated with the heavenly hosts. That's always been the pattern until us, until you and me. And this is where things are just so radically backwards. It's kind of exciting, right? It's just a little bit different. It's, wait a minute, this is new. Never did this before. Because, again, according to his promise, what are we looking for? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's right. But now, what are you and I already? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Okay? Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And this is the first time ever that the inhabitants of a realm exist prior to the realm arriving. Because we are the new creation in Christ. And yet we're waiting for the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem that's on the way. I find that extraordinary. It just has a concept, okay? Anyway, it's fun to think about. So, we were made a heritage having been predestined. Now, when we get to this having been predestined, again, we got another participle here. We got proorizo. according to the prothesis. So that's kind of cool. Cognate forms there. All right. Having been predestined. We were made a heritage having been predestined, or just simply being predestined. We're going to coincide these verbal activities. The verb is a finite verb, an aorist infinitive, and now this participle parallels that. So they happen at the same time. This is what provides for that. Being predestined. Now, being predestined, we've seen predestined already. This came up in verse 5. Why are we going here again? Why are we backing up again? Why are we recovering old ground? Is this just a rehash? No. And I find it interesting because, yes, we have predestined and we have purpose. We had purpose earlier. Purpose, the prothesis, the purpose we looked at in verse 9. So why are we going backwards again? Now, we're not going backwards. But as we've crossed the climax, we've crossed the pinnacle of this text, on the downward side, as we're headed to the conclusion of this text, these issues are revisited, but they are revisited in a slightly different way, and I want us to see this. The predestined and the purpose, are they the same? Are they different? Why are they put in parallel this way? Put these side by side? All right. Which one do I want on top? Oh, it doesn't matter. But verse 5, that's the first time we had proarizo for predestined. Predestined to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. All right. Predestined to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. That's the doctrine we taught in verse 5. And we spent a lot of time on that. We saw why predestination is different between the church bucket and the Israel bucket. We talked about different elements of predestination, which is appointing ahead of time. Tried to remove some of the mystical romanticism that gets vested in some of these theological terms. But predestined to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now we find an additional blessing that is phrased in this predestination language here in verse 11. On the basis of that predestination, having been predestined or being predestined, we have been made a heritage. So yes, it's the same thing stated in different ways. It's the being predestined to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. The Father's making us his sons and making us his. Being made a heritage, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. You see the parallel? See, it's the same statement, just in different ways. The fun thing is not only is this something we can look forward to, we can think of this as past, present, and future. With the Father decreed in eternity past what we're going to see in the future someday, but also the present reality in the here and now. The sonship that we enjoy today. The access that we enjoy today. Are you going to wait till we get to heaven to start asking your Father for things? No. We have the access today. To me, some of the fun things about this whole sentence from verse 3 to 14 is the way that it does span the whole chart. It spans everything from eternity past to the church age to the fullness of times. And it just causes us to think in past, present, and future totalities. Man, does it expand thinking. Maybe that's why Ephesians is not such a popular book. Or people that teach Ephesians, they start with chapter 4. Because 4, 5, and 6 is application and practical and you know, don't be a drunk, be filled with the Spirit, and do good things. They love chapters 4, 5, and 6, and you got armor, and there's fun stuff there. But no, the theology of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, this is what gives us the basis for the application in 4, 5, and 6. To be thinking about the past, the present, and the future. To be considering the predestination. Yes, it was back in the day. Yes, it was at the foundation of the world. Yes, he planned it. He agreed to it. He decreed it. The Son and the Holy Spirit agreed to it. And so it has been uttered in this divine decree. But it's being applied now. We can function in our sonship today. And we should be. So we're revisiting the predestination principle, realizing that it was not without a purpose, realizing that when he did predestinate us, what was predestination attached to in verse 5? According to the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure of his will. And this is the element of predestination I think the Calvinists miss. I think time and time again, when they go there, they're so busy camping on sovereignty that they never see good pleasure. They never see eudaimonia. They never see the praise of the glory of his grace because they're so busy praising the glory of his sovereignty. Okay? And that's just a theological issue. I'm trying to keep it as centered in the text here as I can. So in verse 5, predestination was according to. There was a standard. There was that anytime that kata according to standard, we cannot pretend it's not there. It's according to. That's another weakness in the Calvinist theology when they want to say, oh, no, it's completely unconditional. It's not according to nothing. It's just, it is what it is. It's arbitrary. It's sovereignty. And who are you, old man? Why are you questioning this? And they will absolutely insist that you and Tulip is unconditional. They will absolutely insist that there's no criteria, no conditions, no reason, no explanation, and you're wrong to even ask the question. But every kata preposition in the Greek obliterates that. And I want you to see that. I want you to know that. I want you to talk about that. If you've got friends that are enslaved to the rigid determinism of their system. Okay? According to. We've got according to's in verse 11 as well. But in verse 5, the according to was the good pleasure. The good pleasure of his will. What pleases the Father? What is pleasing in his sight? I tell you what, is voluntarily, not under compulsion. For God loves the cheerful giver. What is pleasing in his will? What is the good pleasure of his design? Now in verse 11, the according to is the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. It's the same thing in verse 5, but it uses different words, and I think it gives us better detail. According to his purpose, who works all things. God's the one that's working it. He planned it, he declared it, and now he's making it happen. He's getting it done. He's working it. And praise God for that. Because he could plan it and declare it, and then if he left it up to us, how well would we do? Probably as well as Israel did, or worse. Okay? How well would we do? No, he's the one that's at work. The Father's the one who's at work. Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's that good pleasure again. Keeps coming back to that. Who works all things after the counsel, the boule of his thelema, of his will. So this is where we're going to get into some more of the weeds on Wednesday night when we talk about counsel and will and we talk about purpose. All of these, there's three nouns here that are all used interchangeably in a very connected way. I love the fact, though, that all of it is according to a design. And none of it is for no reason. God doesn't do anything for no reason. And everything that he does, he has a reason, he has a design, he's been working it since the day one. Actually, before there was a day one. He's been working it from eternity past, and he hasn't changed it yet. This is the eternal plan. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And who did he take counsel with? Did he ask you? Did he ask you? Did he ask me? Did he gather us around and say, hey guys, what do you think? We weren't consulted in the counsel of his will. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, as the Father proposed it, and the Son agreed to it, and the Holy Spirit signed on, we have the counsel of his will, the boule of his thelema, the agreement between the members of the Trinity and the members of the Godhead. And he hasn't changed it yet. This has always been the plan. This is where, if you know anybody that's tried to tell you about replacement theology, or tried to tell you that Israel blew it, so God started over, he's done with them, and now we have their blessings. There's not a kingdom coming, or, yeah, there's a kingdom coming. Well, kind of, but it's us. It's here already. You know, they've got a whole lot of confusion in a whole lot of things, and there's no need for any of that. Just let Israel be Israel. Let the church be the church. They've got a future. We've got a future. And God doesn't have a backup plan. Everything is according to the counsel of his will. See, When Adam sinned, God wasn't up there pulling his hair out saying, oh my, look what he did. What do I do now? You're not pacing back and forth, trying to figure out what to do now, coming up with a plan B. No. His foreknowledge already saw that fall. His foreknowledge saw the fall of Satan. His foreknowledge saw every failure you and I are ever going to have, and he saved us anyway. It's a glorious thing to consider. All right, so predestination comes back, and purpose comes back. Now, this one is not a callback to verse 5. This one is a callback to verse 9. We have an inheritance. We have been made a heritage, having been predestined according to his purpose. Purpose. Okay? Purpose. We saw that in verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. So understand, the purpose of God the Father is in Christ. The purpose is not in me. The purpose is not in you. If we can stop being so self-centered in our Christianity, we'll improve things. All right? Don't be focused on self. Everything is about Jesus Christ. He purposed in Christ, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. This is the mystery of his will. So we have purpose. Again, it's a callback. So we've had two callbacks here. The callback to predestination, the callback to purpose, and now the reference to the work. God who works all things after the counsel of his will. The working of God the Father. This is huge. And this, to me, I will forever be thankful to Ralph Braun. Ralph Braun was the first pastor that I remember that really stressed the workings of the Father. Really stressed the paterology of the Bible and how the workings of the Father grab hold. The idea that, and I don't know, I mean, I'm not blaming my childhood pastor or anybody else I ever learned from, but it just kind of seemed to me, based on what I knew, was that the Father came up with a plan way back before the foundation of the world, and he's kind of hadn't done anything since then, right? The Father came up with a plan, and the Son said, okay, I'll do that, and then it's basically been all the Son all the time, no matter what. Okay, the Holy Spirit shows up, you know, here and there, but really, where's the Father? Has the Father done anything since the Eternal Life Conference of the Divine Decrees? Not in my thinking, not back then. And I think not in a lot of people's thinking. I think in a lot of people's thinking, the Father is an absentee father. Probably why we have so many absentee fathers in our culture, I don't know. But the idea that the Father is not absent, the Father is still working. Jesus told the Pharisees, my Father is working even until now, and I myself am working. And they got mad. But he was testifying to the present ongoing workings of God the Father and the present ongoing workings of Jesus Christ as a fellow worker with God the Father. And boy, when Ralph Braun brought that to my attention and all these things started to come alive, I said, wait a minute. We've removed the Father from our Trinity. And we need to have a full Trinity on board or there's going to be something deficient in our Christian walk. And so, thanks to Ralph, we started doing these kind of studies and he kept promising to write a book, which he never did. And now, you know, we got to see, what are we going to do? Because he left some notes behind. He left some manuscripts. He left some printed material. And I happen to be in custody of that. So we'll see. We'll see what the Lord wants to do. If we can get those things published and kind of refine them a bit and get it out there. I think we need it. I think our nation needs it. Anyway, so when we come back on Wednesday, we're talking about energeo. We're going to deal with the working of what the Father does and how he works all things, not just many things or most things, or not just the real biggies, right? You can handle the little stuff. God will handle the big stuff. No. God handles all of it. He works all things after the counsel of his will. All right. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for opening our eyes to the fullness of time, opening our eyes to the position that we have in Christ, opening our eyes to not only what you have blessed us with, but what we now are, your blessings, your heritage in Christ. And Father, we appreciate knowing these things. We want to process them better. We want to live them out fully. We want this attitude to shape everything in terms of how we think and how we approach Scripture and even how we approach this world in which we live. Father, we are children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so the more that that we can bring these things into focus, Father, I think the more effective we will be as your fellow workers. You are working even until now, and we should also be working even until now. And Father, we're going to learn how to do this here in the upcoming classes. So thank you for being faithful. Thank you for this material. It's deep, but you're teaching us everything we need. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.